Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ. I remember one particular day while living in Augusta, Georgia. I was in third grade, and I was sitting in the classroom listening to my teacher, Mrs. Perry. Ms. Perry had called on me to answer a question that was on the chalkboard, but there was a problem. I was Baptist, so I was sitting in the back of the classroom, and the chalkboard was at the very front. And even as I strained to see, everything on the chalkboard was totally blurry. It had never happened to me before. I'd never noticed it. I could see the shapes of white chalk in contrast to this green chalkboard, but I couldn't read any of it. And I didn't know what to do. Everybody in the classroom was staring at me. Mrs. Perry was waiting, so I told her I couldn't see it, and I began to cry. It turns out that I had astigmatism in both my eyes, really bad astigmatism in my left eye, and so my parents took me and I got glasses. And my eyesight improved with that correction, but over the years it continued to get worse. Even as I transitioned to contacts as an older kid playing sports. And I had this problem with vision up until about 5 years ago when I got LASIK. I remember laying on the table before the surgery, looking at the clock on the wall about 10 feet away from me and seeing a clock, but not seeing anything inside the clock. I couldn't tell the hands or numbers or anything. But then 10 minutes later, I was now able to look across the room and I could tell what the time was. The Lord's common grace through medicine allowed my terrible astigmatism to be corrected. So now I have 20/10 vision, which is great. That's better than it ever was with glasses or contacts. And we all know that being able to see clearly really makes life a lot easier. And not having clear vision really impedes your life, particularly in the first century. And we see in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30, we see Jesus graciously heal a blind man. And as we examine the text closer, however, I want you to see, Mark is showing us that blindness isn't limited solely to the physical realm. At some point, you've probably all said something along the lines of, I didn't see that coming. And you weren't referring to physical sight or something flying at your head. In our passage this morning, Mark, the master storyteller, is teaching us something about Jesus and the vision of the disciples. And we know that physical healing is very important to Mark. He's spoken about it frequently. But we'll see this morning that physical blindness isn't primarily the problem. So I have 2 points this morning. 2 points. Same length of time, Gary. Just going to marinate on two, though. The first point, you must take the blind to Jesus. First, you must take the blind to Jesus. Second point is you must see Jesus rightly. You must see Jesus rightly. So the first point, You must take the blind to Jesus. So we see that Jesus has just rebuked the Pharisees and refused to give them a sign from heaven. He's not willing to let them trap him. They were hardened against him in unbelief. They were putting him to the test, and Jesus refuses to take the bait. And you'll also remember that the disciples suffered from the same disease, unbelief, although the symptoms expressed themselves differently. The disciples and the Pharisees had the same problem. They did not believe Jesus. They didn't believe the Lord. They didn't believe the Lord's promises. And their unbelief warranted a stern rebuke from the Lord. But you'll remember that Jesus would not give up on his disciples. That's good news. Jesus would not give up on his disciples. He was committed to the men that he chose to follow him as disciples. And in 1864, President Abraham Lincoln, looking at the very real possibility of an unwinnable war, supported General Ulysses S. Grant's refusal to pull back forces from Petersburg, Virginia. General Grant firmly believed that if U.S. troops could win Petersburg, they would eventually win Richmond, and the war between the states would be over. So we see Grant refused to give up Petersburg, and in August of 1864, President Lincoln wrote him a very quick, short note stating this: "I've seen your dispatch expressing your unwillingness to break your hold where you are. Neither am I willing. Hold on with a bulldog grip and chew and choke as much as possible." Grant held a bulldog grip on the city at great cost, and the Union forces won Petersburg. They eventually won Richmond, and then they eventually won the war 8 months later. And we see also that Jesus held a bulldog grip on his disciples in spite of their unbelief. Regardless of the suffering and choking it would create for him, Jesus would not let those men go. Now, Jesus would chew and choke as he held his disciples, but his bulldog grip wouldn't be released. And how often, just as we're looking at last week and transitioning to this week's text, how often we need to be reminded that Jesus holds on to us. Having choked on the cross, he continues to hold us firm with a bulldog grip. So we see in our text this morning that Jesus and the disciples go to Bethsaida. And as we've seen in Mark chapter 1, Mark 2, Mark 5, Mark 7, now again in Mark 8, we again see people going to Jesus on behalf of someone else, a person in need. In our passage this morning, we see the crowds bring Jesus a blind man. Now, this is a different story from what's happened previously. And this blind man has no hope of healing unless somebody takes him to Jesus. He hasn't seen the works of Jesus. He can't testify to Jesus' authority as an eyewitness. And, I mean, he's blind. He can't find Jesus either. We find much in common between this blind man and the non-Christian today. Unbelievers are unable to see the work of Jesus. And they're also unwilling to go to Jesus for healing from sin because of their own unrighteousness. And as the crowd acted, so must we. We must tell needy sinners about the mercies of Jesus and take them to the Savior who alone can heal and save. That's what we're called to do as disciples. Only Jesus can heal those physically blind. And only Jesus can heal those who are spiritually blind. No clever words, no flashy programs, no skinny jeans can make the scales fall off people's eyes. Now the Lord, however, always uses means to make people see Him rightly. This time it was a crowd. And we know for us, there are few of us here today who are saved apart from the faithful efforts of people who love Jesus. Whether we receive the gospel from a faithful family friend or a family member, by our own reading of a Christian book, by reading that English Bible translated out of the Hebrew and Greek by faithful brothers and sisters over church history, most, if not all of us, were led to encounter Jesus by people who trusted the power of Jesus. So do not think your efforts to take people to Jesus are insignificant. In 1850, an English snowstorm caused a teenage boy to run for shelter into a small Methodist chapel on a Sunday morning. And there was a substitute lay preacher there that morning. Not a paid guy, a lay preacher. He was preaching Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The man was not a good preacher. So he kept repeating Isaiah 45:22. And when the teenage boy walked in and sat down, this poor English preacher pointed at the young teen and told him, "Look, look, young man, look now." And that morning the boy, in spite of poor preaching, did look to Christ, and he was saved. And that boy was Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. If you're Baptist this morning, you're deeply indebted to Charles Spurgeon. 4 years after Spurgeon's conversion, a Sunday school teacher was faithful to share the gospel with a 17-year-old boy in a shoe shine shop. And that 17-year-old boy believed, and his name was D.L. Moody, who would start a Chicago Bible school, which would become Moody Bible Institute. And we as evangelicals are deeply indebted to D.L. Moody. So beloved, be faithful in your spheres of influence. Do not see your simple attempts like this crowd to take others to Jesus as inconsequential or unimportant. Who knows what the Lord's doing, and who knows who you're taking to Jesus. He might change the world. She might change the world. Do you see the weak efforts of the crowd as you look at the text? Do you see their weak efforts? They can only bring problems and beg. And they beg Jesus. And begging, obviously, that's a humble confession, right? Humble confession of need. And do you see the difference between the crowd and the Pharisees from last week? The Pharisees demanded Jesus to act for them the way that they wanted Him to act. They didn't believe Him. They were trying to trap Him. The crowd begged Jesus to act for someone else, with every intention of trusting Him. And this same Savior gave us the parable of the persistent widow, right? A woman who kept going to this unrighteous judge demanding justice. And the unrighteous judge finally was like, "Oh, right, I'll give you what you want. Just leave me alone." And the Lord tells us that's how we ought to pray. this crowd brought this man to Jesus. And this story, as well as the parable of the persistent widow, were given to us so that we might not lose heart as we take people to Jesus. The crowd didn't even know who Jesus was, really. They didn't. They didn't know that he was the Messiah. And yet the Lord responded. How much more so ought we to petition the Lord, knowing the end of the story, standing on this side of the cross? Jesus obeyed God at every moment of his life. He endured the full wrath of God for sinners. He has risen, triumphant, unstoppable. We celebrate that every week, but in particular next week. How much more so should we beg him than these crowds, knowing fully who he is and what he's done? Jesus takes the blind man away from the crowd, leads him out of the village. He spits on him, like with a deaf man. How I ended up with both of those texts, I'm not sure, though I did pick the text. And we talked about this a few weeks. Jesus is meeting people where they are in this time. Saliva was believed to be life-giving, healing properties. And almost identical to the experience of the deaf man, Jesus is meeting this man where he is. And a curious thing happens here that has not happened before. The healing is progressive. Jesus spits on the man's eyes, but the man can't see clearly yet. I'll read it again. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Initially, the blind man sees the shape of people, but the picture is distorted. Look like trees walking. The formerly blind man can see the actions of the people rightly, that they're walking around, but he can't see the identity of the people rightly. They look like trees. So he can see, but he can't see with clarity. It's a step in the right direction. This progressive healing is extremely important in the flow of Mark's narrative. Mark's intentionally structuring his gospel so that we might see this for what it is. So what's Mark trying to do? He's giving us a picture of the disciples and their spiritual sight, which brings us to the second point. You must see Jesus rightly. So the healing's progressive. It's not immediate. That's very important. Mark's not trying to show us a story where Jesus encounters a disease that's a little bit more powerful than he is. That's not the point. Jesus heals completely with a word. We saw that with a deaf man. Be open. Note, Mark here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is making a theological point with this progressive healing. And Mark shows us with the structure of his narrative. So what do I mean? Okay, I'm going to get a little technical, so stay with me. So you need to understand that as you look at your Bibles and you see Mark chapter 8, verse 22, you see these chapters and verses, those were not there when they were originally written. Okay, those weren't added until the 1500s. They're helpful, but they're not inspired like the text is by the Spirit. So Mark isn't dividing his gospel up the way that they're divided up by verse and chapter and verse. Mark has his gospel divided into three sections, almost like three acts in one divine drama. And the first section ended with the disciples' unbelief. We've seen Jesus in Galilee. He's doing amazing things, healing people, casting out demons, teaching authoritatively, calls disciples, they follow him, and yet not a lot of people are really understanding him. And they're certainly not seeing him for who he is. I mean, no one denies his power. I mean, crowds are coming to him. But they're unable to see how God is keeping his promises in this man, Jesus. So, Act 1, the Gospel of Mark ends with Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees and the disciples. And now we have the second section of Mark starting. And this section runs from Mark chapter 8, verse 22, all the way to Mark 10, 46 to 52. And what you'll see is at the beginning and at the end of this section, there are two stories. And in both stories, Jesus is healing a blind man. So we've talked about this before. Sandwich. Not to make any of you hungry. Mark sandwich, or an inclusio if you want to be scholarly. But Mark 8, 22 to 26, and Mark 10, 46 to 52 serve as two bookends for this section. Jesus is healing blind men, giving them sight. And everything between those two stories, those healings are helping us to understand what Jesus is doing. The stories of Jesus healing blind men serve to explain everything between Mark 8 and Mark 10. So we see in Mark 8 that the first blind man, is healed progressively, but he doesn't see everything initially clearly. And in Mark 10, Jesus heals Bartimaeus. As Bartimaeus is saying, "Help me, son of David." Bartimaeus knows who Jesus is. Two stories, Jesus healing blind men, begin and end this section, and help us to understand everything in between. And what is this that we're to understand? The disciples who have been spiritually blind to Jesus' true identity up to this point are now beginning to understand. Jesus isn't only opening blind eyes. He's opening blind hearts and minds. In his obedience to the Father's plan, Jesus is now, from the first section of Mark, moving out of Galilee, his hometown. He's getting out of there, and he's moving to where? He's going to Jerusalem. Starting to go to Jerusalem. And we'll see in the final act of Mark's drama, Mark 11, the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Why? He has to go to Jerusalem to die. So Jesus has dramatically ramped up his efforts to reveal his true identity to his disciples. His disciples must see him as the Messiah. They have to see it. The suffering servant who came to bear the sins of God's people. Mark chapter 8, verse 23. And he took the blind men by the hand and led them out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus is going to define his ministry. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Again, Jesus will define his ministry. So Jesus heals the blind man, sends him home, not allowing him to go back to the village. He doesn't want the crowds to undermine his ministry and what it means for him to be the Messiah. And he begins moving to Jerusalem because moving to Jerusalem is going to help people to see what God's Messiah must do. Jerusalem is where he must go to save his people. And when Jesus asks his disciples who others say he is, they essentially respond all the same. Every answer, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Maybe different prophets, but essentially he's a prophet. Maybe he's the reincarnation of Elijah, whom Malachi promised would come before the 400 years of silence. Maybe he's John the Baptist. I mean, we see that in Mark 6, that Herod and others think that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Maybe Jesus is just one prophet in a long line of faithful prophets throughout history. Muslims believe that. And a lot of people today believe that Jesus was a really great, powerful man. Oh yeah, he was a prophet for sure. What all of these false ideas have in common is that they betray a low view of Jesus. Jesus is only a prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ whom the Old Testament prophets promised. And the people think he's not any better than any of the Old Testament prophets, who were themselves sinners. No, Jesus is simply a faithful man who speaks for God. He's not the Lord who's entered into human history to save his people. He's not Isaiah's suffering servant. He's not the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He's not David's son from 2 Samuel 7. He's a great guy, but he's not the Messiah. That's unbelief. We see that common idea of Jesus' identity was grounded in either ignorance, the crowds or the disciples, ignorance of God's promises, or a rejection of God's promises, the Pharisees. Ignorance and rejection get you to the same place. Unbelief. Woe to you who don't know your Bibles. Psalm 146, 5 through 8. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Sounds familiar. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. No. Jesus is just John the Baptist. Isaiah 29, 14, 18. Therefore, beloved, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Sounds familiar. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. No, Jesus is just Elijah. Isaiah 35, 2 and 5 through 6. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. No, Jesus is just a prophet. It was there. It was there to be seen and understood. Isaiah 42, 6 through 8. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And Jesus repeatedly through Mark 1 to Mark 8 keeps saying, I am the Lord, that is my name. And people don't believe. God had kept his promises to save his people himself. And when he showed himself to his people, they said, no, you're not who you say you are. You're a liar. Jesus has been clear, but unbelief has clouded the eyes of Israel. It's not a lack of works. And up until this point, the eyes of the disciples have been blind to Jesus' true identity. They haven't denied his power. But saying that Jesus is powerful doesn't save. They keep misunderstanding him. They keep doubting him. Leading up to last week's passage where he firmly and bluntly rebukes them. But this week's passage is different. It starts with a blind man being healed by Jesus, as Isaiah and the psalmist prophesied that God would do. The blind man at first doesn't clearly see, then Jesus acts again by laying on hands, and the man then clearly sees. And according to the disciples, everyone else is saying Jesus is simply a prophet, an honor in their minds, but insulting to the God of the universe. Insulting. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And before I press on, who do you say that I am? The Lord Jesus asks every single one of you, who do you say that I am? Children, you can't ride the coattails of your parents into heaven. Jesus is going to ask each of you, who do you say that I am? And you will show that you know who he is by loving and obeying him. Adults, Jesus is going to ask you and has already asked you and will continue to ask you, but who do you say that I am? When the budget doesn't make sense, when the marriage is on the rocks, when you're hating your job, when you're experiencing suffering, Jesus will ask, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? You're the Christ. You're the Christ. The disciples get it. It's all grace. The Heavenly Father has revealed Jesus' true identity to them, and they've believed it by faith. Now, we'll see next week. Next week, they know that he's the Messiah, but they don't understand what it means for him to be the Messiah. They're going to get that wrong. I see things like trees walking. I haven't figured it out yet. Like the blind man, Jesus is progressively healing the disciples of blindness. And just in revealing himself progressively and healing himself progressively, isn't it really good news that Jesus doesn't stop? Doesn't give up at any time. He doesn't give up. He keeps going. The blind man saw what the people were doing. Though the people themselves were a bit blurry, they looked like trees. The disciples now clearly see what Jesus is doing, though their understanding of the identity of the Messiah is a little blurry. In our passage today, Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. The last time that Jesus was called the Christ in the Gospel of Mark, Pop quiz. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the first time in the narrative that the disciples understand who Jesus really is. This confession is really important. Jesus didn't give up on his bumbling, stumbling disciples. He taught, he corrected, he rebuked, leading them into faithful sight. Their eyes are being opened. They'll see Jesus as the Christ. It's still a bit blurry. And as we'll see Jesus throughout the second act, second section of Mark's gospel, he'll continue to sharpen the disciples' vision of who he is and what it means for him to be a Messiah. And Peter and his disciples see what we ought to see, all of God's promises to rescue his people, to save them from their moral rebellion and disobedience, to usher them into his promised rest. All of those promises are finding their yes in Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam, the promised offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham who would be a blessing to the nations. Jesus is the true Israel, God's son, and the light to the nations. Jesus is the true David, the one who sits on the throne and rules forever with justice and faithfulness. Jesus is the true prophet. He's the true priest. He's the true king who is bringing in full the promises of this new covenant. And the disciples are slowly beginning to see him as he is. Because our Savior is opening their eyes miraculously. Jesus is doing, in the power of the Spirit, Jesus is doing something far more powerful than opening the eyes of physically blind people. While that's good and that's great, more importantly, Jesus is opening the eyes of people who have been spiritually blinded and enslaved to sin and into the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul writes this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul speaks of unbelievers being blinded in their minds. Their minds are blind. Their hearts are blind. They refuse to see Jesus rightly. They are convinced in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us know what it's like to talk to someone who has made up their mind. It's never fun. The person is resolved, thoroughly convinced, even if the idea is totally wrong, convinced. And we see this reality clearly in our church culture. This is really painful. People are totally convinced that they're Christians while they have for years refused to gather regularly with the body. There are a lot of people like that out there. People are totally convinced that they can give themselves to unrepentant gossip and slander because one time, 40 years ago, they walked an aisle and they prayed a prayer. People are convinced that they don't need the church, even though the Scripture clearly states, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. People are totally convinced that they can give themselves to unrepentant sexual immorality, adultery, pornography. It doesn't hurt anybody. They're doing it willingly. And then believing that God will forgive them whenever they ask, even if they won't turn away from it. People are blind to the gospel truth because they have been deceived by sin. They fail to remember that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And so they need Jesus to open their eyes. and we must take them to Him. Unbelievers are blind. They cannot see Jesus rightly. But brothers and sisters, Christians at times can be deceived by sin and blinded by the truth. We all can. We demonstrate that we see Jesus rightly by obeying His Word. How ought we to respond to those around us who do not see Jesus rightly? Well, first we must pray. The crowd went to Jesus and begged Him. We beg Jesus. We beg, we pray, we open God's Word, and we clearly and faithfully teach the right Jesus. He's not a prophet. He's the Messiah. He demands utter obedience. And He will help you. While Jesus charged the disciples not to tell anybody, verse 30, that's not true of us. Jesus' ministry is complete. He has defined it. He has shown us what it means to be a Messiah. And He has now commanded us to gladly tell everyone the good news about Jesus everywhere. Sow the seed everywhere. Go to the ends of the earth. Tell people about My gospel. We see all of God's promises finding their fulfillment in this Jesus. And we must demonstrate from God's Word that Jesus isn't simply a prophet. The pastors were talking about it in our Sunday morning pre-service meeting where we pray for the service and pray for you. And in Luke, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're sad about Jesus dying. And Jesus encounters them. They don't understand who He is yet. And He rebukes them. Oh, you foolish people, slow to believe the promises of God. Don't you understand what the Messiah had to do? That He had to die and be raised? And it says, and then He began with Moses and went throughout the Old Testament scriptures teaching them those things concerning Himself. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is just a prophet. He's certainly a prophet, but he's far more than that. We must demonstrate from God's Word that Jesus isn't simply a prophet, but God in the flesh, the King of our lives. He's the ruler. We bend the knee. All people must respond in light of that truth. But who do you say that I am? We must teach that Jesus was really a man, like any prophet. He's really a man. He had to be a fully man to be our priest, to be our offering and our sacrifice. We must demonstrate also, though, that Jesus wasn't merely a man. He was more than a prophet, but fully God also. The only one who could obey. The only one who could save His people, as He promised. The only one who could endure His own just wrath for sin. What would taken us an eternity to bear, He does in a matter of hours, exhaust God's wrath. Talk about majesty, merely a prophet. He took wrath in hours. We must teach, like the author of Hebrews, that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses, so that none of us run to live under the old covenant. We must see Jesus rightly by understanding that health and wealth and prosperity is not a present promise, but a future one in the new creation with the Lord Jesus. Any evidence of false teaching, heresy, or sin finds at its core a failure to see Jesus rightly. Do you snap at your children? You're failing to see Jesus rightly. Are you harsh to your spouse? You're failing to see Jesus rightly. Do you not honor your parents? You're failing to see Jesus rightly. Do you sleep around? You're failing to see Jesus rightly. Do we shake our fist at God? when suffering comes. We're failing to see Jesus rightly. Seeing Jesus wrongly is unbelief. And thankfully, the Lord opens eyes. So we need the Word, certainly. We need to pray. What else do we need? Beloved, you need more than the Bible. Before I sound heretical, let me qualify that. You need more than the Bible because you can easily read the Bible wrongly. When it's just you and the Bible, there are all kinds of people who justify all kinds of terrible things. You need the Bible and Spirit-filled community. The Bible's the authority, but the community does help us read the Scriptures rightly. Why do I say you need more than just you? Let me... Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're pretty good at deceiving ourselves. The Bible warns against it. We can justify all kinds of things. And if we see Mark 8 rightly, we'll see that blindness is unbelief and blindness is also being deceived. So, brothers and sisters at Holy City Church, do people at Holy City Church really know you? Do they really know you? Are you engaging in this community to the degree that people can really genuinely exhort you, rebuke you, correct you, help you not to be deceived? Are you living openly with one another, confessing your sins to one another? The Scriptures command that. Are you letting others apply the balm of the gospel to your life, or is that only your job? Don't be deceived. Let others apply the gospel to you. Let others shine the light of the gospel into your lives so that we might see the Lord Jesus rightly, so that we might see ourselves rightly. So we need to sow the seed faithfully, so that people can see Jesus rightly. We must give ourselves to faithful Bible teaching so that we can see Jesus rightly. We must pray for God to help us to see Jesus rightly. We must submit to God's commands because we need to see Jesus rightly. We must give ourselves to faithful biblical community so that we might see Jesus rightly. We must submit to those in authority over us so that we might see Jesus rightly. We must love Christ's bride because we see Jesus rightly. So, beloved, let's take the blind to Jesus and let's help each other not to be blind, but to see Jesus rightly because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray.